right. We'll open our Bibles to John 19 this evening. John chapter 19. And we'll begin in verse 1. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 3. It says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." Now, first thing that occurs to us as we read this account of the death of Christ, we lead up to it actually, is why does Pilate order this scourging? I think that the reason, especially when you look at the other Gospels and the parallels, the reason is quite simple. He did it so that perhaps these people would look at what had happened and have second thoughts about what they were driving him to do. He thought that maybe just a beating would appease the bloodlust of these people, but it only excited them for more, of course. There are three different types of scourging, history tells us, that Romans carried out. The third type was quite severe, and then the first two were not as severe. And so I'm pretty confident that the first beating that the Lord receives here was one that was not as severe as that which would have preceded the crucifixion. When he makes the decision that Jesus should be crucified, they take him out and they beat him again. And certainly that time it was a very severe beating. And so as we look at this passage, it's interesting because he is heading toward the condemnation of the cross. But at this point, Pilate is intending to save him from that. Pilate doesn't want to have to crucify him at this juncture. And he thought that Jesus should live. You know, the soldiers here in these verses, they weave together a crown of thorns. And this cruel crown, the contemptuous robe, you know, the scarlet, purplish-red robe that they put on him, they're placed on him in order to mock him. Here's your king. And when they do this, they strike him with their hands. They beat him on the face, actually, with their hands. Why would they do something like this? Because they didn't really believe that this was a king. They didn't really believe what Jesus claimed. As a matter of fact, when the soldiers did this, they just thought, here's a guy who created a bunch of fuss, and he's nothing but a loser. That's what the soldiers are thinking at this point. And so they do what they do. But we do believe him. We do believe on him. And we see the irony of the situation. They mock him, calling him a king, but we know he really is a king. Actually, this chapter is filled with ironies like that. And so he is the great King of Kings. Look at verse 4. It says, "Pilate then went out again, and they said to him," or to them rather, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Pilate told the Jews, I don't find fault with Jesus. And so by doing that, he's basically saying, this man is not guilty of what you're convicting him of. And so the mocking laughter that is mixed with the horrific shock that filled the air is something that assails you in the scene. Jesus is marched out by Pilate. Pilate wants to appease the crowd. "Behold the man." And John, we look at what Pilate's doing. We look at how he is manipulating the crowd. We look at the crowd not being satisfied, wanting Jesus dead. But for us, when we look back at this and we see Pilate saying, "Behold the man," and we see in other places, "Behold the king," we know exactly what John is trying to point us toward. Here he is. Here's the man. He came robed in flesh, the God-man, and he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And so he came as a sacrifice. Verse 6 says, therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Pilate wants to satisfy the Jewish leadership. He keeps at it. They won't have anything to do with that. He thought this whole situation was wrong, but he was wrong thinking too. When we look at the passage, the sight of blood doesn't do anything to deter the crowd. As a matter of fact, they get so whipped out up that they want him crucified. And they won't stop at anything less. Now, sometimes people will say, well, just a week before, on Sunday, they were crying out, Hosanna. And now, on Friday, they're crying out, crucify him. I don't know. We're in a different situation. Might have been a group that was more supportive on Palm Sunday. It might be that a few of these people were fair-weather disciples, and they turned and indeed started shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. The Galileans were more favorable to Jesus' ministry as we examine the Gospels. Perhaps they were the ones that were settled around him during that Palm Sunday. People that were in Judea and in Jerusalem, they were under the thumb of the leadership, the Jewish leadership, the chief priests, scribes, the Pharisees. And whatever these leaders told them to do, they would have done. And so, more than likely, there was a group of people that was just in awe of the whole situation, horrified by what was going on, maybe the Galileans. And then there was a group of people, the Jews, the Judeans, the people that lived in Jerusalem, that were following the lead of their religious leaders, yelling out, crucify him. Of course, the first people that coach this saying are going to be these religious leaders. So the crowd in Judea was controlled by the religious leaders that day, and Pilate was disgusted by the whole scene. So the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate. Pilate said, you brought him for me to judge. Pilate judged. They didn't like his judgment. And so he finds no fault with Jesus, but they won't let it go. They refuse to let it go. And so Pilate knew that the Jews would not be able to crucify Jesus without him. Now we're at a bypass. What do we do? Verse 7, it says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. So now we've gone from the political realm, a king, to that of the religious realm. He's made himself out to be the Son of God. The fact that Jesus claimed to be a king, that didn't bother Pilate too much. But the fact that they were saying he made himself out to be the Son of God, that was wholly different. And so the Jewish leaders, they sensed this in Pilate. They knew that this would cause fear in him, and they kept pressing the point. Look at verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. So Pilate grew fearful. What was he fearful about? All of a sudden, a change. It has to be this idea of him making himself out to be the Son of God, according to these Jews. Pilate looks at this, and perhaps he's got a little fear that's growing out of a superstitious mindset. You know, the Romans, they believe in a whole pantheon of gods. And they knew very well that there could be human beings that were kind of deities on earth, superpower humans, you know. And perhaps he was thinking this way of Jesus. I mean, after all, Jesus was very poised through all of this. That must have been unsettling to Pilate to think about all of that. And it may have indicated to Pilate that this isn't just an ordinary man. Even the Roman centurion would come to that conclusion. This is no ordinary man. There's something special about him. And so maybe he thought there would be some kind of retribution if he kept pressing this point with Jesus. And so there was fear. Verse 9, he was more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? Now, that's an interesting question, especially on the heels of what I've just said to you. Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, why did Pilate ask that? Where are you from? You know that Pilate doesn't want the truth. He doesn't want the truth about Jesus. He wants to get out from under the situation that he's in. He's going to do the expedient thing, of course. He's a very pragmatic man. But where are you from? I wonder if Jesus really would have answered him. I don't think Jesus answered him because he didn't want to hear it. But I wonder if Jesus had answered him. What would Jesus say? He'd say, I come from heaven above. I stepped out of the hallowed halls of heaven to earth beneath. I am the infinite God-man. And I came here to die on this cross so that the world might be saved. Was Pilate ready for something like that? Pilate wasn't ready for something like that. Nobody at the foot of the cross was ready for something like that. Not even the disciples of Jesus were ready for something like that. And they had been taught by him for 3 years. And so, where are you from? Pilate, I don't want truth. I want the expedient thing. Let's do the expedient thing. Verse 10 says, then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? That word power means authority. I have the authority to crucify you. I have the authority to release you. You sense any irony there? That's absolutely ridiculous for him to say something like that. And Jesus, of course, answers that. He says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So, Pilate doesn't like the silence of Jesus. He claims that he has this authority, but all of this power that he claims that he has is utterly futile. Pilate's just being driven along by people, the whims of people. And so here we are in verse 11, and Jesus tells Pilate, you know, there is a power that is greater than yours. It's not exactly what Pilate thought he was going to hear from Jesus. Pilate had authority. But why did Pilate have authority? Because it came from God. Right? Romans 13 teaches us that, right? These leaders, when they're put in leadership position, they're put there because God deems it so. And so this is true whether Pilate acknowledged it or not. Pilate thought, I work for this authority. I put myself here. But nothing's an accident with God. God knows exactly what's going on. And so, here Pilate is. But there is a little bit of relief for him here. Who has the greater sin in all of this? It's not Pilate, but it's the one that sent Jesus to Pilate. Who's that? It's the high priest, Caiaphas. He's the one that sent Jesus to Pilate. Both men are guilty. Why is Caiaphas more culpable? Because Caiaphas should have known better as the high priest. He should have known that this was his Messiah. But he utterly rejects all of that. And so he abused his God-ordained position as the high priest, and his was the greater sin. Verse 12 says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. See, the exchange here moved Pilate. It moved him to press for Jesus' release. And when Pilate faced the crowd, they reminded him, if you let Jesus go, if you do this thing, then you're not a friend of Caesar's. Now that is something that Pilate would understand. After all, Jesus was making himself out to be a king, somebody to rival Caesar. And so he's thinking maybe along that line. And Pilate cared too much for his political position. He didn't want anything to threaten that. And so the Jews, they weren't loyal subjects to Caesar either, but they capitalized on this idea because they knew it would get them what they want. I mean, did the Jews consider Caesar to be their king? Not at all. But they're going to keep saying that they insist that they believe that. Why? Because it will get them what they want. And so they become, in Pilate's eyes, the greatest threat. So he overcomes whatever superstition he had about Jesus, and he zeroes in on dispatching the threat of these religious leaders. Verse 13 says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, this is the pavement. This is the bema, right? This is the place of judgment. You see any irony there? You've got a totally wicked man thinking that he has authority, and he's judging someone. Now listen to who he's judging. He's judging the one whom is given the right to judge the entire world by God, our Creator. That's something. Because it says in John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to His Son." And here he is thinking that he was in complete control. That's the irony. Look at verse 14. "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" Now John points up the fact that here it is, it's the preparation day, Passover. Now, what is the preparation day? Well, it is the day that precedes the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the high Sabbath, and this is talked about in verse 31, is a very special time on the Jewish calendar. And so here they are, right? They are getting ready. They are preparing for the Sabbath. A lot of things need to be done ahead of time so that they can rest during this day and reflect upon what God had done in delivering them. That's what's going on in that historical context. But for us, the reader, as we come across this and we're reading it from the perspective that we have, we look at it and we say, Passover, Lamb, Christ is the Passover. And so we have all of that meaning behind it. I think John mentions this in connection with the Passover to teach us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. And so the sentencing, it occurs during the sixth hour. Now, sometimes people have problems with this. They read the other Gospels and they see perhaps that there might be a difficulty in reconciling the time. After all, the sixth hour, that would be, you know, when is that going to be? On the Jewish timetable or on the Roman timetable? Well, if you look at Mark presents it from a Jewish aspect. You look at John, it seems like he's presenting it from a Roman aspect. So Jesus is sentenced somewhere around 6 in the morning on that Friday. Now, you know, you can look at the other Gospels and there are other ways to, you know, alleviate the apparent contradictions, but this one seems to be the best. And it's the one chosen by most conservative scholars. So here he is being convicted at 6 in the morning. Pilate mocked the crowd. He was mocking Jesus, too, by saying, "Behold your king." He showed utter contempt for the Jews, showing utter contempt for Jesus and the fact that he is the king. Jesus was their king, but neither the Jews nor Pilate wanted to acknowledge it. And they wouldn't acknowledge it that day. But do you know, they will acknowledge it one day. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is King. He is the great King of Kings. Look at verse 15. "But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." The Jews were being completely manipulated by their leaders, doing exactly what they wanted them to do. They claimed to have no king but Caesar. When they do that, they're a bunch of hypocrites. God only, our father Abraham, you know, remember all the things that they got in a debate with Jesus about? They were hypocrites. And so they make this claim, and actually, they accuse Jesus of blaspheming. They're the ones that are blaspheming God by what they say and what they do. And so God would now turn from Israel to the Gentiles in the sum of things, right? It was going to be over. They had rejected their Messiah. And now God was going to shift gears. One writer said, "From the human standpoint, the trial of Jesus was the greatest crime and tragedy in history. But from the divine viewpoint, it was the fulfillment of prophecy and the accomplishment of the will of God. The fact that God had planned all of this did not absolve the participants of their responsibility." Actually, Peter would later say in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God knew all of this. You, though, now look at the human responsibility in this. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death. You murdered him. Okay? Do you see both of those things are in one verse? You murdered him. God knew all of this ahead of time. God was moving behind the scenes. They thought that they were manipulating the situation, but God was still in complete control. I love the verse in Colossians that talks about through Jesus all things consist. Literally, the world is being held together by his power. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And even through his crucifixion, that was so. Can you imagine? Think about all of the burdens that were upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he fulfilled every prophecy. He made sure that he honored his mother. He held the worlds together. He went to the grave, and he arose. That's just amazing. You know, nobody could make this up. There's no possible way. So we get to John chapter 19, verse 17, and it says, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place, or to a place rather, called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. You know, when the people are put to death today, when it happens every 5 or 6 years or so in the state, I don't even know, how long has it been since somebody has been put to death in California? It's been a while, hasn't it? But when people are put to death these days, if they're put to death in the electric chair or they're hung or shot or something like that, you hear this statement out there by people who are against the death penalty. This is cruel and unusual punishment. Now we just put these murderers to sleep. We give them an injection and they just die in a sleep. You know, think about the cross. I mean, this was no lethal injection. I mean, this is something that was particularly heinous. The cross was an instrument of death. It was something that when people heard about it, they were terrified. And torture was involved. It was painful. It was humiliating. There was no clothing on Jesus when he was crucified. And John doesn't go into the physical details of this. As a matter of fact, none of the gospel writers do. You'd think by some of the movies that we see and some of the elongated depictions of the crucifixion that we hear that the physical aspects are the biggest thing. But that's not what everyone dwelt on in the Gospels. It's not what we should dwell on either. We should dwell on the spiritual aspects. Now, there are physical aspects. It was brutal. But when we look at this, we remember that here is a man who was numbered among transgressors, another fulfilled prophecy. And on Golgotha, you have Jesus in the midst, and when God looked down, he saw three thieves that day. See, what are you talking about? There were only two. No, from God's perspective, he saw three. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might have righteousness in him. That's amazing. All of the wrath of the Father came down upon the Son because when God looked at him in that instant, and this is very hard to explain, but when God looked at him in that instant, he saw sin. And Jesus took our wrath. He took the payment that we owe. He took that upon himself and became our substitute. That's why we've come here tonight. And so we come to verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We learn, too, that in verse 20 it was written in three languages. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Verse 21, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said I am the king of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This is the kind of the final exchange between Pilate and the Jewish leaders. And Pilate leaves the Roman, he leaves the situation as a Roman governor very satisfied. I mean, there's some self-satisfaction here. Finally, I get to really give it to these people. I'm not going to change the writing on this placard. I'm going to leave it just as it is. And do you know what's amazing? The fact that he left it as he originally intended it to be told the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Because Jesus indeed is, was, will always be the king. And so Pilate had written something that was true. And he wouldn't give in to the Jews on this point. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part. There were four soldiers. There were also four women that were gathered there. And also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. This prophecy, by the way, can be found, you probably have it in your cross-reference there. It can be found in Psalm 22, verse 18. Even the humiliation of Christ in taking away his clothing becomes a backdrop of God being completely in control of these events. Because it says very clearly what would happen in Psalm 22. Verse 25 says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Here are these women that are at the foot of the cross, and they're faithfully and patiently waiting for God to do something. And they look at this whole scene, and the mother of Jesus is there. And Jesus, in all of the excruciating agony that he is in, has enough presence of mind to make sure that his mother is cared for. You say, well, why didn't Jesus release his mother to one of his brothers? Well, we don't know the whole story, but we know that most probably his brothers didn't know him yet in a spiritual way. They weren't saved, we could put it that way. And so Jesus knew John. And John would have been the good, logical choice. He was family after all, right? And so here, this spiritual brother is going to take authority position over his mother. Jesus is the oldest son. He needs to make sure that his mother is cared for. Joseph is gone. He has died by this time. And so here he is doing exactly what he should do as the perfect son. And then we get to verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Scripture had been fulfilled. Another prophecy had come along. He said, I thirst. Isn't that amazing? Remember when he was talking to the woman at the well? I'm going to give you water. And if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst. Who was that water? Jesus. He was the water. And here, the water of life is thirsty. Isn't that something? You say, how could that be? Because he had to suffer. He had to go through this so that we could draw from his well that would never run dry. So the water of life confesses that he's thirsty. But really, the source of all of this is spiritual and not physical. And the water we drink because of this event springs up eternally in us, and it refreshes us constantly. When you get to this phrase, it is finished, You probably already know by now that it is a perfect tense verb. It's the verb to telestai. Perfect tense in Greek, it replicates the first two syllables, tetelestai, from the verb telao, which means to complete a thing or to finish it. And so the default tense of the New Testament, we could say, would be the aorist tense. And so maybe perhaps the present tense, but to see something here in the perfect tense is unique. And when we see it, when we're studying our Bibles, we're taught in seminary to take very close note of it, to pay particular attention to it. And so when we see this perfect tense, what we should read when we say it is finished is the idea that what Jesus did in completing this work on the cross would carry over all into eternity. In other words, what Jesus did is finished the job completely and totally. There was nothing that needed to be added to it right then, and there is nothing that needs to be added to it right now. That's the difference between us doing something and realizing and resting in the fact that it's already been done. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing that we do to add to it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." When they collected archaeologists' papyri receipts, they could see this word, tetelestai, written across bills of lading. And it was something akin to what we stamp with a red stamp, you know, on a bill or something that has come in, the shipping order or whatever, that says paid in full. That's exactly what this idea communicates. Tetelestai. It's been paid in full. It's done. And so when we see a shipping order and we get this and we notice that it's been paid in full, why on earth would we try to pay it again? The same thing is true with what Jesus did on the cross. Why on earth, if he's paid in full our sin debt, will we keep trying to pay it? He's paid it all. It's all done. And so we rest in that. And we need to think, as we head out into the world, that Jesus has given us that peace, that assurance. And so as the men come forward to prepare for the Lord's Supper, the distribution of the elements this evening. These elements are going to represent the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very simple procedure. And it's a lot different than when I was a kid. I can remember going to a different church. And things were very transcendent. And the way that communion was carried out was much different. But here, tonight, we call it the Lord's Supper, because that's what the Scripture calls it. It does refer to it as communion, and it also calls it the Lord's table. But it is simply an ordinance. It's not crucifying the Son of God afresh. Okay? It is something that we do to remember the death of Jesus Christ. And that's what we should be remembering right now. You say, well, why do we do it? Because Jesus commanded that we should. It says in Luke 22, verse 19, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Why do we do it? Jesus told us to. You say, well, what purpose is there in all of this? Well, it's a proclamation of his death. It says in verse 26 of that same passage, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." This is a proclamation of the death of Christ. It is also a means of remembering that the death that he suffered was a real historical death. Jesus just didn't swoon only to be revived later in the cool den of a cave. No, Jesus died. He died on the cross. And so, verse 24 in the passage says, when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. A real historical detail that is an imperative one to salvation. And then he did it to remind us of our relationship with him. When we think about the fact that we have a relationship with God and we dwell on what he has done for us, it gives us greater intimacy with him. But moreover, there is that relationship that we have with one another. When we come together and we partake together of the Lord's table, then our hearts should be right with one another. That's why I mentioned this earlier. Verse 29 in 1 Corinthians 11 says, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If we have problems with somebody in the church, we need to make those problems right, or we shouldn't participate in this time. You say, well, who partakes of the Lord's Supper? Somebody was asking me about this even this morning. Well, the answer is found in verse 24. It says, it's my body which is broken for you, Jesus said. Who's the you? Well, believers. It's for believers. And so we teach here at Heritage Baptist Church that you have to be in close communion with the Lord in order to participate in the Lord's Supper. You don't have to be a member of this church, but you have to be a believer who loves the Lord and you're in a right relationship with him. And so those that know the Lord, those that are walking with the Lord and are right with other believers, they are free to partake together with us. Also, you have to examine yourself, it says in the text. Verse 28, let each man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Have we taken the time to do that this afternoon? To examine ourselves? See if we're right with God? Right with other people? We don't just come in here not even thinking about what we're doing. That's something that brings the condemnation of God down upon us. How often should we do it? The Bible doesn't say. It does say in verse 26 of the passage, for as often as you do it, that is, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So, every so often. Sometimes churches, they participate in the Lord's Supper once a quarter. Sometimes it's a little bit more often. Sometimes it might be, you know, once every 3 months. It's up to each individual local church. I don't think it should be so much that it's a time where it becomes something that's kind of routine. I think it should be, you know, something that we do every now and again so that it's a time that's special. And I think it should be preceded by thinking about deeply what the Lord has done for us. That's why I chose to go through John chapter 19 this evening, so that we could remember what Jesus has done for us. Just a few other reminders, and I'll be done, and we'll do this together. Some of you have children, and we always encourage parents, you know, you need to make sure that your kids are saved. And then not only that, you know whether or not they are in fellowship with God and doing right. And so we leave it up to you to make that decision. Another thing, when we distribute first the bread, you're going to have that, and we wait until everyone has it. And once everyone has it, then we partake together, and then that's followed by prayer. Then we distribute the juice cups. Once everyone has a cup, then we drink together, and then that is followed by prayer. So those are the things that we need to keep in mind as we head into this special time. So we'll have the pianist come forward and the men come forward as well.